Open your Bibles, please, to the book of Philippians. We'll spend some time in that book this morning. David was scheduled to speak this morning. Of course, most of you know he is in California due to the death of his grandmother. He let me know earlier, well, middle of the week, he would not be able to speak, so Bear with me this morning, and we'll look at the book of Philippians a little bit. First, let me make a point from the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is a letter full of Paul's correcting, rebuking, almost chastising the church at Corinth. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "It's actually reported among you there's sexual immorality and such sexual immorality not even named among the Gentiles. So the man had his father's wife. You're puffed up and not rather mourned about it." It's that kind of stuff throughout the book. But in contrast, the book of Philippians is much more a book of exhortations and encouragements. The book is written from Rome, and Paul was in prison there. It's generally noted as a book of joy. The word joy or rejoice appears some almost 20 times in there in some form. And I noticed the book, a couple of comments from it last Sunday morning when Jeff was speaking at the table in reference chapter 2 and verse 8. Paul in this letter tells them things they need to do or facts they need to know, even though they're not at all rebuked like the Corinthians were. I think he's just exhorting and encouraging them to keep on doing well. We don't know how the Lord looks at the church at Eastside, but maybe some exhortations and encouragements from the book of Philippians might be good for us. So we're going to look through the book this morning at various phrases. And I could have picked a lot more. I have several. In fact, I had to cut some out because I didn't want to take up your lunch time. And when the one I picked out to look at, probably not the ones you'd pick out to look at. Well, let's look at some phrases from the book of Philippians. And all of them except the last couple, they in order, we'll just go through the book. I spent some time looking at multiple commentaries, almost every phrase. I was looking for comments that might be there about the context, about the way the word is used in the original language. And so much of what I say will come from some of those things I looked at from these scholars. I trust nothing's taken out of context or out of order that would not be truth. So let's just go through this short book. You can read the whole thing in about 15 minutes. And let's just try to be encouraged this morning. That's my point. So if I mention something that might be a challenge to you, that makes it even better. So we'll look at first, in chapter 1, this phrase here about your love may abound still more and more. This love that's mentioned here, multiple commentators on this thing talks about the scope of the word love here. To love God, to love one another, to love those Christians who are absent, to love the world, the people of the world, all mankind. And it's pictured like, who says that your love may abound more and more. It's pictured like a river with streams and the rain coming into it, and the river just swells and swells and some of its banks overflow. And that's the picture of what Paul is saying here to the Philippians. That your love may abound more and more. Certainly, Paul is praying for them here, talks about what he's praying for. So certainly, it's something very worthy of our prayers. That our love may abound more and more in one another. That is verse 11. Here he uses the phrase that you may be filled with the fruits of righteousness, the glory and praise of God. Filled, inward and outward, holiness, righteousness. Righteousness that's produced in the heart and swells out so that the fruits or the results of it can be seen in our lives. Apostles here saying that we might show abundantly to all those around us that we are truly righteous, that we are filled with the fruits of righteousness. And verse 27. He says, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. This original phrase here, as in some other places, talks about our conduct being answerable to our citizenship, and our citizenship being in heaven. We should behave ourselves. Our conduct should be worthy of heaven, not the world here. Conduct worthy of the gospel of Christ. That same verse, Paul says that I want you to stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Unanimously held together for the profession and defense of the same truth, joining our forces together to fight the defense of the doctrine of Christ. One mind, one spirit, unity, standing together for faith. So look at these phrases. It's on the screen here. Just think about them just for a minute as exhortation or encouragement from us from the first chapter of this short book here. Your love abounds more and more. You're filled with the fruits of righteousness. Your conduct is worthy of the gospel of Christ. That you stand fast in one mind and one spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Paul describing the Philippian church. And I'd like to think he's describing the church at Eastside with these same characteristics. Moving now to chapter 2. Chapter 2 in verse 2, he says, I want you to be like-minded. Be like-minded. Just continue this idea of unity that he's talked about earlier. And some of the things written about this is perfect unity of sentiment and plan, preventing all discord or schism or contention or strife in the church, promoting the same work together, that is the salvation of souls, which is our goal. And the phrase being of one accord, like being of one soul, that is, our souls are joined together so that, and it says that this word occurs nowhere else in the New Testament in this form. It's a union of soul, a union of acting together. So he says, I want you to be like-minded, unified, together, of one mind. One mind, thinking the same thing, union of heart, feeling, a plan, a purpose. Always seem to avoid all division and strife and to show the power of the gospel by being united in this common cause. There may be no thing mentioned very much more in the whole New Testament as the importance of harmony among Christians. So this verse says, I want you to be like-minded, of the same love, one accord, of the same mind. It's about being knit together with unity. And then along that same line, as you move to verse 3 then, if you're going to do that, he says that nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. You can't do that if you have unity. And this is a don't followed by a but, and we'll get to the but clause in just a minute. He says, but nothing be done through strife, some versions say, instead of selfish ambition. Never opposed to each other. Never act from separate or selfish type interest. We're all brethren. We're part of the same body. So we should all be members working and feeling and laboring together for the welfare of the whole. Nothing done to promote my own reputation or my own self-interest, but that which would be for the advantage of the entire group. I read yesterday, I think it was, this definition of envy. It kind of fits in here. That envy is an emotion produced by a belief that another's good fortune somehow detracts from my own superiority. Someone else's good fortune detracts from my superiority. It's envy. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, not my own superiority. But the other part of that phrase is, in the same verse, in lowliness of mind. Lowliness of mind, each one esteem himself better than others. The word here is often translated or used as humility or humbleness or lowliness in other places. It means humility. It stands opposed to that pride which would lead us to strive for flattery or praise for our own selves. Praise, let us esteem. The Greek is translated esteeming others superior to yourself. So instead of fixing our eyes on those points in which we excel, we should fix our eyes on the points in which our brother excels us. This is humility. Continuing in the next verse, in verse 4, let each of you look out not for your own interest, but also for the interest of others. The duty of every man to do this, every one of us. No one's at liberty to live for himself or to disregard the wants of others. The object of this route is to break up that narrow spirit of selfishness, but promote a benevolent regard for the happiness of all of us. And in doing all this then, if you look at these things here, he says in verse 5 then, let the mind of Christ, the mind be in you, which is also in Christ. The thing about the mind of Christ in relation to these things here, nothing being done through selfish ambition or esteeming others better than yourself or looking out for the interests of others. Think about the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ is in humility, thinking of others. Christ did his Father's will. He humbled himself to die for me. No self-interest on his part. Thinking about only the interest of others. Do we even attempt to have that type mind in us? Doing the Father's will and looking out for other people's interest? Putting other people ahead of ourselves? Like-minded. Not selfish. Esteeming others better. Looking out for their interest. And a mind like what's in Christ Jesus. Then in verse 14, he says, do all of this, do everything, without complaining or disputing. New King James footnote there says without grumbling or arguing. Cheerfully obeying the commandments of God. Doing things in a quiet, peaceful, inoffensive manner. No brawls and no strife, no contentions. And maybe he's talking here about the things he talked back up in verses 3 through 5, where he talked about the humbleness of mind, esteeming others better than ourselves. To do this without blaming, without disputing, without grumbling or arguing. Then in verse 15, he uses a phrase here that's quite interesting, kind of put it all in this same context. He says, you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault, this is a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. The Greek expression here, I read, is as luminaries in the world. As the sun and moon would be the great lights. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, the same phrase that's used here is used back in Genesis chapter 1. It was talking about the creation, where it said, let there be lights in the firmament, lights to divide the night and day, lights to give light to the earth, two great lights, the sun and moon. So just as the sun and moon are made to illuminate the world, he's saying here, let your light shine to the world. You give light to those round about. Of course, Matthew 5, verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. Of course, the glory goes to God when that happens. So these are from chapter 2. Be like-minded, the same love, one accord. Nothing through selfish ambition or conceit. Each one of us having a lowly mind, esteeming others better than ourselves. Looking out for the interest of one another and the mind of Christ in us. And doing it without complaining or disputing or arguing. Letting our light shine out to those all around about us. Think about those phrases on Philippians chapter 2. Chapter 3, he says in verse 2, beware of evil workers. I'm just talking about here about the Judaizing teachers that are among them, promoting the gospel of Christ, but secretly they're doing mischief among the Christians, serving their own bellies, verses 18 to 19, as opposed to the glory of Christ. Elsewhere they're called deceitful workers, like in 2 Corinthians 11, false prophets, deceitful workers. He says, beware of those. Beware of these evil workers, those who don't teach the truth. There's a warning to them. Then in verse 10, uses a phrase that I think is ought to be important to every one of us. The three-little word, he says, I may know him. Paul says, I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Being fully acquainted with his nature, his character, speaking of Christ, of his work, the salvation he produced, one of our highest objects that we have, to know Christ. And again, it's not knowing about him, not knowing his doctrine, not just knowing his teaching, but knowing him as our Redeemer. We often ask somebody, do you know so-and-so? Yeah, not the name. No, this is not that. This is knowing. I know the person. I know him. I know him very well. Paul says here that I may know him. I may know Christ. He has another very short little expression, verse 12. He says, not that I've already attained or am perfected, but I press on. I press on. Verse 13, reaching forward. Verse 14, I press toward the goal of the prize. Paul says, I pursue the object. I'm striving to obtain it. The prize is in the distance. I'm diligently reaching out for it, trying to obtain it. The reference here is to the Grecian games, the races. It means I steadily pursue my course. I never think I've done enough. I never think I've done enough. I press on. Diogenes is an ancient philosopher. He was asked, he says, thou art an old man, rest from thy labors. To this he answered, if I have run long in the race, will it be come me to slacken my pace when I come near the end? Should I not rather stretch forward? The picture is here that runner has been running in the race and he leans forward as he reaches the finish line, stretching for the tape, running a steady race, never slacking up, never giving up. Also, I press on. I reach forward. I press toward the goal. Then in verse 17, he says, follow my example. Follow my example. Live as I do. Whether I'm living as a minister of the gospel as Paul was, as a parent, as a Christian of any age, I was going to live so that I can refer to my own example. Paul did. Paul said, live as I do. Encourage others to imitate me. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, 1, imitate me as I imitate Christ. I was willing to encourage people to imitate his life. I ought to live so I can refer my example to others called the life I've led. The Philippians knew the kind of life Paul had led. So imitate me, follow my example. In chapter 3, verse 20, he says, our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. Older versions use the word conversation. Our conversation is in heaven, citizenship. The Greek word here is, it's very extensive as I read, our citizenship, our thoughts, our affections, are already in heaven. Colossians 3 verse 1 says, if you were raised with Christ, seek those things who are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. John 14, Christ said, my Father's house are many mansions. When I saw, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. We sing the song, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. Which just ties into Matthew chapter 6, verse 20 and 21, where it says, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. Where your treasure is, there your heart's going to be. Our citizenship. We live as though we're there. Our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly wait to see the Savior, Christ our Lord. Beware of evil workers. I want to know Christ. I want to know Him. And I press on. I keep reaching forward. Also, follow my example. Our citizenship is in heaven. Chapter 4. Verse 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. I mentioned earlier, this is a book that's got the word joy and rejoice in it a number of times. All our joy terminates in God. Our thoughts of God are delightful thoughts. Psalms 37 verse 4 says, delight yourself in the Lord. He shall give you the desires of your heart. It's a privilege for us as Christians. Not just at certain times, but always. Always to rejoice. We have a God, a Savior who loves us. Rejoice in His character and the promises He's made to us. Our ability to commune with Him. Christians should be a happy man. Rejoice. Be happy. If everything else changes, the Lord doesn't change. He's there for us. He's a source of joy. If all the other joy dries up, God is there. Christ is there. He should step into our life anytime and give us joy because of His promises He's made for us. Verse 6, he says, be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. The word doesn't mean we're not to exercise care about our worldly matters. We're not to care for our property. We care for our families. It'd be obvious against other passages if we didn't. But there's a confidence in God that frees our mind of anxiety. We depend on Him. We have a calm in that He's there caring for us. But this verse is another one, though, that has this but this. Be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. But, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. That's a long phrase. By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Everything, all of our wants, the wants of our family, the wants in related to our afflictions, or our problems, our trials, our spiritual condition. There's nothing that pertains to our body, our mind, our trials, our hopes, our fears that we can't lay before the Lord. We do it with prayer and supplication. Supplication is a stronger term than the word prayer. And particularly used in the sense of wants or needs. Jesus, in reference in Hebrews 5 verse 7, said He offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries. Speaking about when He was on the cross. Prayers and supplications. What would Jesus want? He's already stated, you know, this cup to pass from Him. It was God's will. He says, do it with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving connected with our prayers. We always find something to be thankful for. Always. No matter what our burdens or our wants, no matter what problems we have, we give our petitions to God, we can always find something to be thankful about. we pray to God for our wants, be sure to give Him thanks for what He's already done for us, and not the least of which will be for our salvation. He said, let your requests be made known to God. Not as if we've got to give God information. God knows. God knows. But He wants us to express our wants to Him. Yeah, we've got to be informed about our necessities. But He wants us to come before Him and lay those requests out to Him. And the last one we'll look at from chapter 4. Paul says, verse 11, I have learned to be content. I've learned to be content. Hebrews 13, verse 5 says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for He Himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. I will never leave you or forsake you. I'm so satisfied with the wise promise and goodness of God that I know that whatever He determines is best. So I'm perfectly content that He will govern the world the way that seems best for Him. So what do we gain by murmuring or complaining? God's in control. I learned to be content. Romans 8:32 says, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Learn to be content. So from chapter 4 we have, rejoice in the Lord, be anxious for nothing. We go to God with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, and let Him know our request. We learn to be content. A lot more phrases I could have picked out. A lot of phrases you could have picked out. I didn't even get the one most well known, chapter 4, verse 8. Get the list of whatsoever this and this and this, and meditate on these things. That term, meditate. Probably the most well known verse in the whole book is, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We'll certainly talk about that. But in closing, I want to go and look at two other phrases right quick. One from chapter 2 and one from chapter 3. Chapter 2 and verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, speaking of Christ, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those in the earth and those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every knee should bow, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Verse 14 says about the same thing. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God, that each of us should give account to himself to God. I didn't take time to look at quite the difference of these words. Philippians, he said, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. In Romans, he says, shall bow and shall confess. All knees are going to bow. All tongues are going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's a matter of, do I choose to do it now or do I do it with judgment? And then chapter 3 and verse 9, there's a phrase that says, to be found in Him. Not having my own righteousness, but the righteousness of God. Be found in Him. The first verse of this book, Paul says to the saints which are in Christ Jesus, at Philippi. He starts off the book of Ephesians the same way. The faithful in Christ Jesus. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3, he says, though He blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. hold all things that come to you. When that day comes, we have to all give an account, verse we just read, of ourselves to God. A day when every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I want to be found in Him. How about you? Are you in Him now? Are you a Christian? Are you in Christ? Today's the day for your mouth to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Bow your knee to Him today. Be found in Him. If we can help you in any way, come to the front as we stand and sing.